All right. Welcome, welcome. Ella Gooden has brought it to my attention that money was found on the floor. This may be a child's money, or you may have tightly wadded money as well. So, anybody that lost money, okay, here you go. You're the winner.
Thanks.
Yep. So this morning, just a word just for prayers. Pat and Cindy are finishing up a conference, marriage skills conference in Florida. So just prayers that I think 50 different couples, leader couples, said that it was going really well yesterday, but just prayers for that. And then just prayers for next week. We're going to be helping bring the marriage skills class to Casper, Wyoming, with a lot of the folks that Brian and Hallie have been connected with historically. And so it's definitely multiplying and growing and building, and it's fun to see it catch fire. And people say, I want to learn this. I want to get good at this. I want to start mentoring others. And there's such a need. As soon as you start to scratch just a little bit underneath the surface of marriages and connection, and especially leaders, say, what's going on there? Just take some time to unpack some things. You see there's a great need for help in helping people build skills that actually build connection. Not just things were right, but we're connected. And that's a big deal. As well as, I just want to give a word of maybe a dream or a thought, as there's a lot, I think, more women in Beggar's Gate that's trained in TPM than men, but there's more men that are starting to get more trained as we have our class. There is an endless list of people that we could give you that are on the front lines for the gospel that would really love people to help them process what they're going through, and even every other week, just to meet over a Zoom call and say, hey, let's walk through the map together, and strengthening and fortifying those that are on the front lines in Pakistan, in different places, with marriage skills material, with TPM. There's a list that just keeps going. And so as we get trained, it's also this opportunity, not just for us to go, oh, things for me and my world feel great, but an opportunity to bless the nations and bless those that are blessing others. So if you want to help with that, there is a long list we could help start throwing you towards. A lot of work to be done. But as we look at today, we are getting probably pretty close, either today or next week probably, finishing up 1 Peter, this book that has a lot to do with suffering and various trials and things that we are all pretty familiar with. I mean, if you think about it, there's a lot of suffering in our lives, whether it be just from the brokenness of this world, people living through hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, things where the world's just broken, sickness, the fallenness of man, wars, conflicts, the haves and the have-nots, all going on across the world, and then the suffering and the trial of aloneness, social detachment, of rejection, abandonment. There's a lot of different ways we suffer, a lot of different ways. And Peter is not obtuse to that either. If you think about what Peter went through in his suffering, he started really pretty in a bad way. Anytime something hard came, he was kind of like, may I please be excused? I have a pink slip, I think. I do not qualify for this suffering. And it was through him always trying to escape suffering that really he wanted to follow Jesus. And on a shallow level, we probably all say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to do it. And then when you go, here's what it's practically going to look like. And Peter lived through that, right? And denied him 3 times. And yet Jesus restores him 3 times and says, if you love me, feed my sheep. And so that's what Peter's trying to do. He's trying to feed God's people, his sheep, writing to these people in Turkey, in Asia Minor. And just kind of probably our last reminder that this is what this whole book is about, is that in suffering is the opportunity for you to engage your faith in God in an eternal way that will last. The way to make suffering and trials not meaningless is to go vertical, to see that it's your praise and your glory, your honor that will be revealed as you engage your faith through various trials that God's brought about. That's the opportunity before us when it comes to suffering. And I just wanted to, this kind of tagging off of last week, kind of what we talked about a little bit into this week. It's a little bit curious to me. As you read through the New Testament, you read kind of the context and the backstory of what's happening all the time. People getting thrown in prison, people getting flogged, people getting their property confiscated. There's a lot of hard things. What's really curious about the New Testament is there's very little instruction about how they should start to rearrange their external world so those things stop happening. Most of the New Testament is written of how do you bear up under that? How do you endure through that? How do you persevere while that's happening? And there's a subtle difference and change if you don't catch that. It's a little bit inconspicuous that there's very little instruction. Here's how, if you're a bond servant that has a bad master, here's the system you should go through so that you'll get out of that relationship. There's hardly anything that goes along those lines. Here's what you should do if you find yourself thrown in prison. Here's the legal, you know, changes that you need to go through so that your release will be guaranteed. Very little of that. Paul appeals to Caesar. There's different situations where you see things like that happen. But most, the lion's share, the meat and potatoes of the New Testament is, here's how you engage your faith in God while those things are happening. Here's how your heart can change and connect and not be alone and not be isolated. Very little is given to changing the externals. Most of it is what's going on inside. So when you think about the amygdala response that we all have, it's like the fight or flight. We're all familiar with that feeling. Something very shocking, upsetting, something happens. So the fight response. Get big. We're going to get angry. We're going to get fury. We're going to fight against it. We're going to try to get bigger than the problem that's in front of us. There's that response. You have the flight response, which is more fear-based, to get anxious, to get fretful, to start always asking, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? Fight or flight, run away, right? But you also have a freeze response, right? So like yesterday, I was on this trail, I was going for a run, and again, it was like, that is not helpful for me to know. So the guy I was running was like, yeah, did you hear a couple of years ago the guy that got attacked by a mountain lion and had to kill it with his own hands? Yeah, I was on this trail. I was like, okay, where's the mountain lion? What's going to happen, right? And as I'm running, I'm like doing this in the woods, but I'm thinking, what if a mountain lion right now came out and attacked me? Like, would I have the wherewithal to grab a rock or to get big or to do something? Or would I just be like, you know, and just, he'd swallow me whole. Their paralysis is very real, and the getting stuck, doing nothing, when that happens. But there's a fourth response, and that's what Peter is pushing for this whole book. As you have that response of something hard is happening, we don't get big, we don't get fearful, we don't fly away from it, we don't stay still, hope that, you know, it's not like a T-Rex where if we don't move, you won't see us. We have to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. And that was his summary in chapter 4. The sum of suffering, the sum of those challenging things is entrustment, as Christ did, committed himself to the Father's hands. And I'm just going to reshare this quote. I shared it a few weeks back. I think it's just spot on. The wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. How do I get my soul to deal with what's going on out here? And the solution had been go deeper in yourself. Knowledge, self-discipline, virtue. Modernity, the problem is how do I change out here to make the wishes of my soul satisfied. And the solution is a technique. And fundamentally, we want things to change. We want the kingdom to come in. We want fulfillment to start happening. But the lion's share of the New Testament is written to say, how do we get our inner world, our inner selves, to say, be at rest once more, O my soul. The Lord has been good to me. Nero is crucifying Christians and burning them. I can entrust myself to a faithful Creator. That's the lion's share of the New Testament. So when you look at all these different verses, it's just a very small smattering. Most of the verses of responding are not the fight, they're not the flight, they're not the freeze. They're, you go through this and develop a different faith. Whether it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking to bondservants, slaves. He says, if you are in that position, choose to stay there. If you have the opportunity to get your freedom, then you can avail yourself. But it's not like as you came into the Christian church in the first century and you were a slave, their first class wasn't, welcome, you know, slaves, here's how you get out of that situation and here's how you never do that again. No, here's how you walk in faith. Here's how you honor that master and show Christ in that situation. Here's how you walk with a different attitude and a different posture. And James, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. Share in suffering. Timothy, as a good soldier, the call usually is not to escape and change the external world so that that loses its power. The call is usually, how do we engage through that? And why am I pounding on this? Is because if we don't have that clear, Christianity quickly becomes trial avoidance religion. How can you set up your life to never experience trials? And that is not Christianity. That is not what Christ came for. That's not what the kingdom of God is to, at arm's length, always keep every trial as far away as possible, whether it's with your finances or your relationships or whatever it is. Christianity is the hope of the world because it gives us something bigger than all of those trials and all of those sufferings to hold on to. To say, this is more precious than my health. Though my health pass away, I hold on to this. And until the world and sin and all of that is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. If that's sweetness to your soul, to have the external world never pinching on you, Christ will never be sweet to you. It's only when we hold on to him in the midst of all of those things, saying, oh, my health, my life, my relationships, my fight, all of those things. Oh, you are my one good thing in my life, Jesus. You are what I hold on to. You are precious. That is what the world needs to see. So, an underutilized tool for us to help us in that, and we went through this when we went through the Lamentation series, is lament. I am so surprised how often we don't understand how to lament well. Lament is God's gift to you as you suffer, for your heart to go deeper into him. You say, how do I do this? What's the process? Lament. Lament. Most of the Psalms are lament Psalms. And lamenting is how God gets a door into those challenging, hard things. So this is just the simple process. And we talked through this when we went through Lamentations. But as you suffer, as you see others suffer, to gently say, this is, God gave us lament. He gave us lament to work on our hearts. And if you read a lot of Psalms, there's a lot of complaining that David does, but he does it to God. That's the whole point of a lament. Be as real and as raw and as open. He's got really broad shoulders. He can handle all of it. He's very emotionally ready to receive those things. Often, if we gave the full force of our emotions to each other, it's very powerful. God can handle all of it. God can handle all of it. So, have you considered lamenting with the Lord in your suffering? And if you have, you may be on that step of the wait. That's probably the most challenging step, in my opinion. Because I go, okay, Lord, I did the number one, and then I did the number two, and then I did the number three. And now I'm just waiting for you on the number four. Like, I did my part. A lot of times in our waiting and lamenting, it isn't the 30-second microwave waiting. It's weeks and months and years, and sometimes not until Christ comes back will we see those answers. But we will see an answer. We will hear from him. So, all of that just to say, God's call, more often than not, is how do we change our internal world to the reality that's out here? It can't become a change everything out here so that I never feel pinched. Because something that pinches Scott might not pinch me, and then who gets to say, right? It quickly becomes, well, I can't do anything. Anybody can't do anything because that might pinch at somebody. Unless we're working on the inside. So, as we dive into this last chapter, 1 Peter 5, a lot of this is going to be a little bit more look on leadership, and Peter's going to talk to leaders. There's a lot to be gleaned from this, but let's just jump in. Is 1 Peter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So Peter, the one that Jesus said, you are the rock, and upon you I will build my church. Do you think he had some ideas about leadership? I think he did. He seems like he was a natural leader. He liked to jump out and to be bold, but he was also called out by Christ. You're going to be the leader. And yet, again, just think, somebody calls you out, you're the leader, you're the captain of the team. And then later on you go, I don't want to have anything to do with them. Right? The swings of I've rejected this to I've been called to something great. Peter's lived through that. And what I think he understands is if you strike the shepherd, right, what happens to the sheep? They go everywhere. And if there's intense persecution going on in the Christian world, who have the biggest targets in Nero's day? It would be the leaders. As soon as those battle lines get drawn, right, that's what's kind of been so amazing with the Russia-Ukraine war, right, is all the generals that have been taken out on the Russian side. There's something about leadership and the focus on leadership. When suffering comes, if you can get the leader, things start to scatter. So if there's an intense persecution of Christians getting crucified by Nero, what do you think are some of the temptations that some of the leaders are thinking? I don't know if I want to be a leader anymore. I'm the one that everybody says is the leader of that group, and they've been crucifying people. So what might they need reinforcement in their hearts? As they lead, do this willingly. Do this not for your own gain, but for God's glory and his kingdom, for his purposes. Shepherd the flock. So when the heat turns up, what are the leaders going to do? What are the leaders going to do? And so this is really what, a really fancy word that just means leadership, ecclesiology. That's what this idea is. What is the ecclesiology? And this is honestly where a lot of churches probably just have the most differences. It's like 99% of everything else is the same, and then the way they view leadership often is really different. And so just to share this morning, this is just a brief how we would view New Testament leadership. This is how we think it's pretty clearly, simply laid out. But there's really three words the New Testament uses for a leader of a church body. That's elder, overseer, and pastor. Three different Greek words. And if you look, I underlined them. He uses all three words referring to the same office of the same person, the same group of people. So he says he's a fellow elder. He calls them to shepherd the flock, which is that pastor word, and exercise oversight, be an overseer. So Peter says to one group of people, your elders, overseers, and pastors. He doesn't say, here's the overseers over here, here's the pastors here, and here's the elders over here. It's one group of people doing different things. Each has a different connotation. An elder has that connotation of wisdom, of being able to give sage advice, to be able to help walk through things. An overseer, somebody who manages, somebody who has this idea of moving parts and how they might fit together. And a pastor, somebody who cares, that's personal, that can relate. There's different dimensions of that leadership, but it's all referring to the same group. So that's one big thing. That would be our understanding, is the New Testament church structure is really simple. Through church history, people started using all those different words to refer to different people. That's fine, they did it. We just don't see that clearly laid out in New Testament, that's what they were intended for. That a very simple, most of these churches were home-based. They're not having clergy office hours. It's just one group of people leading God's people with those different dimensions, okay? So the other thing to point out is that he says, I exhort the elders. So plural. And over time, you know, a very common question I always get is like, so is Pat the senior pastor? Are you the associate pastor? Are you the worship pastor? Are you the youth pastor? Are you the service pastor? Are you the outreach pastor? Are you the missions pastor? There's all these different titles. And I go, I'm just a pastor. And Pat's a pastor. And there's no distinction. There's this plurality of co-equal authority and responsibility that God gives to elders. And so whether it's an elder team of eight or an elder team of two, there might be different focuses, but we would see all the responsibility, all the authority rests in all of them. It's like this Security Council of veto power, right? If one person says, I'm not okay with that, we can't move forward. There's a plurality of equals that is in New Testament structure. So just a quick overview, when Paul's planting churches, how do these elders, overseers, pastors come about? Because we kind of have this model, this idea of church planting, and it's not evil or bad, it's just can be a little different than what the example in Acts is. The idea would be, you are a pastor already, and you take a group of people to a new city and start a new church. It's a fine model. It's how this church started, more or less. It's how almost every church that we're associated with often starts. The pattern in the New Testament's a little bit different. So if you look through this example in the book of Acts, sorry, these are coming up at really random times. Those arrows are going to mean something later. So just look at that blank space. That is amazing. yes, that's the mysterious eternal world. As the missionaries are commissioned in Acts 13, they go, they find their audience. They communicate the gospel. People start to get saved. They start to gather those people who are getting saved into a body. What brings them together is that they love Jesus and they want to follow him. It might not be that they like softball altogether. It might not be that they all like to eat at the same restaurant, but they want to follow Jesus together, and so they come together. Their faith is confirmed. There you go. Leadership is then consecrated. Leadership is like the, what, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7th step in this pattern in the book of Acts. They commend the believers to the Lord. They continue those relationships, and then a church is formed in a house. And then you start that again, because from that church, then there's going to be more people that are brought up and raised up and sent out as missionaries. So we look at leadership as that's something somebody went through a college, that's somebody that went through a seminary, that's somebody that went through something. All of the New Testament structure of leadership is raised up within the congregation, the body that is there. There was no seminary to say, hey, we need a really great pastor for Ephesus. It was within the Ephesian church that the pastors and the elders and the overseers of Ephesus were raised up. And so here's an example in Acts 14. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see this pattern. It's just a small group of people meeting together, and they get to this point where they go, we probably need somebody to lead and oversee and have authority here. Apostles, will you please recognize some elders, some leaders? And so they do. And in every church, there's this plurality. So now, if we've kind of established there's one office in the New Testament of leadership, pastor, overseer, elder, it's the same group of people. What is Peter's instruction for them as they have a big target on their back with their suffering? Do not be domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So kind of a summary of those two first verses is Peter focuses on character with leadership. The majority of the New Testament focuses on character when it comes to leadership. There are some aptitudes, there's some competencies you want to have. But at the end of the day, why people commit grievous sin in leadership is not because they didn't know how to parse a verb this way or the other. It's because of character. It's because of their heart condition. That's the criteria that the New Testament tends to focus on. So shepherd the flock among you. Live in community. Shepherd the flock. Live in community. Know others. Don't do it under compulsion. Anytime, we all know that feeling. Anytime you're doing something just because you have to, your heart's not in it, right? It's really hard to continually, day after day, to do something that your heart's not in. Eventually, you just go, I can't do this anymore. This is not for me. I can't be a street sweeper. I just don't have my heart here. I'm just being compulsively told to do this. There's a willingness in leadership. All of these things translate, not just for church leadership. Think about your family. Think about your workplace. Think about your communities where you have places of leadership. There is a discipline of keeping your heart willing. Because there's in any leadership position, there's going to be things that fly at you. Let's say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of having this target on my back. I'm tired of all these things. There's a discipline of saying, Jesus, would you please bring my heart to this place of willingness? What is standing between me and willingness? What is making me want to lose heart and give up? Could you speak into those things and to shepherd your heart to willingness? Not for shameful or worldly gain, right? Not so that you're not the one that gets crucified in Nero's palace. If that be the call, to do it eagerly, all the more. If you lead this church body, Peter's saying, and Nero comes after you, do it eagerly. He is coming for you. Eagerly lead that body. Not domineering it, not being heavy-handed, being an example. This is the one I love. He says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a reward. There's this understanding that I just love is that I am not the ultimate shepherd of you guys. I'm a junior shepherd. I love that there is somebody bigger than me to shepherd all of you and this whole world. There's a kingdom-mindedness. And there's maybe you've never heard it, but in different pastoral discussions, you can hear this talk of like, our people, or my people, or, and this idea of like, we're us, and I'm in charge of all this stuff. And I understand the idea. It's like you need to describe who you're leading, but that it just feels like no. They're not your people. You're not my people in that sense. You are my people, but not my people. You're God's people. He's the chief shepherd. And there's a kingdom-mindedness that God has a big, big kingdom outside of these five walls. He has things, moving parts that we can't see. I'm a junior shepherd. And as best as I can see, I'm going to help lead it, but God sees it all perfectly. And it's not for me to try to micromanage or dictate all those things. And lastly, his point is humility. Leading in humility. Humility is requisite. Any leadership position any of us have, if you don't walk in humility, it really goes poorly. Anybody can recognize that, right? Because here's the bottom line. I don't have everything figured out. I'm not right about everything. At some point, I will get something wrong. At some point, you will get something wrong. And without humility, that's a closed system. Humility says, here's an open door for my knowledge, my aptitude, whatever it is, to get bigger and different. Pride says, this is closed. Everything that has been will always be. Everything that is the only thing that's allowed. You want to grow in your leadership, grow in humility. There's a leadership book, one page long. Go put that in Barnes & Noble under the leadership section. How to become a better leader. Think of yourself with right judgment as God would think of you. So, just a quick summary of this leadership idea that Peter's painting. Plurality, multiple, is always the norm. Many words refer to the same office or group of leaders. In character, not competency, IQ, any of those things, are the primary criteria to evaluate leadership. So, to wrap up, where does Peter go from here, talking about responding to suffering, is he continues that thread of humility. Not just for leadership, but he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. If you want to make sure that all of your plans don't work, be prideful. There is a promise from God. You will be opposed if you walk in pride. God in his full battle array will oppose you. If you want to walk and see progress in kingdom breaking in and in fulfillment beginning and God to do things beyond your imagination, there's this first step of humility, of saying, I don't have it all together, and that's Jesus' place. That's his job description. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring mountain lion, seeking someone to devour. At first glance, I read through this and it seems like it's kind of like good thoughts of Peter that don't necessarily relate. It's kind of like Peter's final, like, I've got some three or four kind of random thoughts. I'm just going to throw them in line by line. I think they all relate. Okay? So, what was it that made Satan fall? His pride. He wanted to be God. So do you find it not, to me it's very interesting. Peter says, humble yourselves. When you walk in pride, Satan goes, oh, that's mine. That's my business. That's what I love. That's what I do. That's what I walk in. And so in this pack, right, you guys have probably seen those YouTube videos of lions like picking off zebras and antelope and all those ideas of the weak one, right? And it's not our physical strength that resists Satan. It's, where is my hope found? Where is my strength found? Humility says, my strength is not found in me. It's found in him. Pride says, my strength is found in myself, in buckling down in me and my beliefs and whatever I want. And Satan says, I'm going to pick that one off. That one's starting to stray from the center. That's the one I'm going to go after. So in humility, we are protected. Did you know that you're safest when you're humble? Not just maybe relationally, you're safest when it comes to spiritual attack. You're safest in a place of resisting Satan. And as I was thinking about this, what is it that we're told, how do we resist Satan? It isn't, again, a physical clattering of swords that resists him. What are you guys' ideas? What practically does it look like to resist Satan? It's not just like, please stop, please stop, please stop, please stop. Like, what does resistance look like? Submit to God. So there's another humility call. Yep. Yep, not succumbing to temptation. Staying in the Word. What's that? The armor of God. Yep.
Keeping in mind God's character, when I think Satan's bigger than he is, then I start fighting with him instead of just telling him to go. Not worth engaging with.
Right.
In that way, but when I think he's bigger and God's small, then I start wasting my energy.
That's really good. I remember somebody pointed out, I don't think there's ever a point in the Bible where it says God fights Satan. It says the angels fought against Satan. God is in a class all of himself. It's not like they're co-equals and it's like, oh, Satan could take God if it's a bad day. That's really good. So I think all those things are exactly what I thought. The idea of how did Jesus resist Satan in the wilderness? He stood in the Word of God. He interpreted rightly the Word of God. And submitting to God, submit to the Father, his will be done. And so as you think about resisting Satan, resisting, in this passage, the context would be resist Satan in the allure to your pride. How are you going to resist the allure to think, I'm the bee's knees. I'm number one. More people should be paying attention to all the things that I'm saying. If everybody were more like me, the world would be a better place. All the thoughts that run through our heads. If that driver could just learn how to drive. All these things, how we judge and how we look at others. He says, to resist Satan is to resist pride. And stay in this humble place with the Word of God. Okay. Here's another thing. That amygdala response of anxiety, here's our biblical antidote. God knows you're going to get anxious. He knows that is going to flash. And he doesn't say, stop it. No more anxiety. Nobody. None of that. Nobody's allowed to do that. He says, no. I'm giving you a channel to cast your burdens. The antidote for anxiety, for fear, is burden casting. Speak it out. Say it. Say your fears and cast them on the Lord. It's amazing when you start to say things and confess them out loud. One, it brings it into the real world. I'm really dealing with this. And you start to see God is bigger. Now that I say those things, I see how God is bigger than those things. Cast them on the Lord because he cares for me. He has a deep well of love. So the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's really cool is there's this kind of implied built-in empathy of suffering in these verses. As we hear about suffering of Ukrainian Christians, as we hear suffering of Pakistani Christians, as we hear about suffering of Kenyan Christians, wherever it might be, Does that not start to feel a little strength in your own bones of, I can stand up under this. My village hasn't been burned. There are people that are experiencing and participating in suffering in different ways. This is hard. We're not going to minimize that. But look at my brothers and sisters in Iran holding firm to Christ. There's a strengthening as you look and you hear the stories of what God is doing in his church worldwide. And it's this empathy and this power of grieving and walking together. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And so to tune our ears, that's why we want to get reports back. It's because biblically it strengthens you. You can become more firm in your faith as you hear those things, as you fill yourself with those stories and knowledge. And here's the final promise. This is where we're going to finish today. And maybe this is maybe too personal, but in my mind, I would just encourage you, if you want to, just to open your hands and receive this promise. This is God's promise to you. If you want to leave your eyes open, close, whatever, but this is God's promise in all of your suffering, in all of your trials. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, he's going to mend you, he's going to repair you, he's going to complete you, he's going to confirm, he's going to make you stable, established, and set fast. He is going to strengthen you. He will make your soul strong. There will be wind at your back. And you will go from limping to stout. And he will establish you. He's going to build a deep foundation that will stand. That is God's promise to you. He himself will do those things. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Does your heart not just say, yes, Lord, I receive that promise. You yourself will do that. Those are Jesus' words to you. In your suffering, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Can you receive that in your heart? Can you receive that opportunity in your suffering to walk that road with your Savior? And just to bring it back, these have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in your praise, in your glory, in your honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus, I just thank you that 1,000 years from now, you're going to have all these boxes that you bring out. And you're going to pull out these stories and these snippets and these episodes of faith. This time that of love, of choosing to trust you, of enemy love happening, of servant-minded foot-washing happening, of kingdom, king reigning over our own selves in this world happening. I thank you that that promise is true. I hold on to that promise. That promise is dear to my heart, that after I have suffered a little while, you are going to come and restore me. You're going to confirm me. You're going to strengthen me, and you're going to establish me. I thank you for your heart, but that is for each one of us. In all the different challenges and all the different things that pinch right now, that hurt so, poignantly, there will be just as real a moment in time when those sad things come untrue. And you're going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's going to be a sweet embrace. And I thank you for the times we get to see that in this age. I thank you for the reality and the confidence that that is going to come in the next age. We can take it to the bank. So I just thank you for your heart in the midst of suffering to uphold us, to strengthen us, to speak to us. Thank you that you welcome our laments. Thank you that you're with us in all of these things. In your name, amen. All right.